That's John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. Okay, starting at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Simon. I see some familiar faces every time I come to Bull Creek, and many who I don't yet know. So it's a privilege to be here today. If you're not aware of our denomination that much, I'm the pastor of a sister church of this one in the city. So we're on the second floor of a building on the opposite side of Beaufort Street from the museum. And this morning, right now, there's about 100 to 150 people of all different backgrounds and countries singing and praying and hearing God's word opened by your pastor Mark. So it's a privilege to be here and a privilege to have many brothers and sisters who I know and who are in other places around Perth and around the world. Now today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So I know there's been a lot going on since that was read, but if you could open your Bibles up. If you're not sure where it is, open your Bibles to the middle and you'll find Psalms, most likely. Just keep going a little bit further, you get Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. I don't think there's no test of being able to find these smaller books in the Bible. But hopefully you're not here today to hear what I have to say. You're here that we may together unpack what God has to say to us. And because we're doing this very important task together, let's pray and ask God's Spirit to help us as we do it. Dear Father, we are so privileged to be here today. We are privileged to have Ecclesiastes 1 retained for us in a language that we can understand, in a form that all of us can afford to buy. Well, these are things that were not true for much of the history of the church, but they're true for us today. And we pray that as we work through this passage, that we may understand what it means, may apply it to our lives and our hearts, and your Spirit may work on our hearts however we need you to. That those that are here who need to be encouraged may leave here encouraged. That those who need their whole lives turned upside down will have that happen to them as well. Lord, we leave this in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the meaning of life? why are we here? They're the big questions, right? The questions that all philosophers throughout history have tried to answer. And it's the question that all of us needs to face. Some of you, some of us might be reflective people. Maybe you're the kind of person on an idle Saturday afternoon, you like to think about these kind of things. Maybe you're not. Others of us try to avoid thinking too deeply about these kind of things, and it's only when we're faced with death or with some kind of crisis in our life that we even begin to ask the question of why we're here and what the purpose is to everything. Now, the most popular answer in our current culture comes from evolutionary theory and humanism. It is that we are here today through an incredibly long process of events. That over a long time, organisms develop from a primordial soup, adapting to survive, with the fittest continuing to adapt once more. So over an infinite time period, we end up with our modern world, something of a happy accident, if you like, the result of infinite time plus chance. Now, the famous atheist and evolutionary biologist, Richard Dawkins, has concluded that human existence is, and I quote, neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. In other words, if we are here due to some kind of happy accident, well, it is foolish to even think about purpose. And logically, he's exactly right. Why are we here? The common answer is that there's no reason. We just are. Now let that sink into you for a moment. Does that answer satisfy you? Because it doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't line up with how I feel about life and the world. Because everybody wants some purpose to life. You want some reason to get up in the morning. Some plan that you're heading towards. Some understanding that we're part of something bigger. We want a reason to live for, not just 13 reasons why we shouldn't, as the recent Netflix show promoted. Now, Stephen Hawking, the famous astrophysicist, said this, for example, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star, but we can understand the universe." That's a really big claim, isn't it? That despite being just a happy accident, people can understand the vast universe that we live in just by doing science. Today I'll argue that if you do this, you are bound to end up with an unsatisfying answer. If all we do is observe the world and know a great deal more about this world we live in, what it will lead to is greater distress, not to greater satisfaction and greater purpose. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes may be a little-known book to many of you. It's a short book written about 3,000 years ago, wedged in the middle of our Old Testaments, written to a world that was markedly different from ours in many ways. So I don't know if it surprises you when I say that this book is possibly the most useful book you could ever reflect on in this modern world when it comes to the meaning of life. Because it's a book that looks for meaning in life, and it's written by someone who has been there, someone who has looked in all kinds of different places. Ecclesiastes is a part of the Bible that we like to call wisdom literature. A lot of books in this part of the Bible are like this, books like Job and Psalms and Song of Songs as well. All of these books are invitations to think about the world the way that it actually is, to think about why life is here, and to process the difficulties that we come across in our lives. These books deal with big issues, issues like meaning and justice and love and sex and suffering. The very presence of these books in our Bibles tells us something really important about God. God doesn't just command us to live a certain way and threaten us if we don't live that way. These wisdom books are realistic books. They assume that life is messy. Life's full of problems. And we should think and reflect about why that is. We're not to live in some kind of fairyland, but deal with what's in front of us, day by day. God made you and I to think, not just to be robots that obey without thinking. So what do we have in the book of Ecclesiastes? We have a book that's claiming to be by a man called Koheleth. Some translations call him the teacher, others the preacher. Others don't know what to call him, so they keep calling him Koheleth, which is very helpful, unless you speak Hebrew, of course. And even Hebrew speakers don't really know what it means. The name has something to do with a teacher of a gathering of people. The name Ecclesiastes is from the Latin. It just means gathering. The natural reading of this book was that it was written by Solomon later in life as he looked back and reflected on all that he had learnt. I think that's likely. But if not, it's clearly written from Solomon's point of view. Someone who had lived a life where he could pursue whatever he wanted. Whether that was he was the king, he had infinite resources. I don't know about you, but I want to listen to someone like that who has been there and thought about this. But remember, this is a book of the Bible. It's aimed at the covenant people of God, people like us. So although a lot of this book doesn't actually mention God specifically, it's only going to make sense ultimately if we believe in the great God who made the world, the great God who loves us. But enough speaking about the book. Let's look at the book and let it speak for itself. Look at the big questions that this book poses for us. And if you're the kind of person who takes notes, here's the first point. What is the point of living? Look at verse 2 with me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, if you have another translation, you might have this worded quite differently. Some versions say meaningless or foolishness or something like that instead of the word vanity. Literally, the Hebrew word means something like vapor or mist. Something that's temporary, something that has no lasting significance. The preacher is saying when you boil all of life down, all the different things in life, everything in our lives is kind of like that. It's temporary, like all of us are. It is without ultimate meaning and satisfaction. And verse 3 is like the main question of the book. It's the heading, if you like, of everything that follows. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That word gain is a word from the business world. It's something like the word profit. To rephrase verse 3, the preacher is asking, what do we get out of life? What's our profit? What's the point of it all? If you're a business kind of person, he's inviting us to do a cost-benefit analysis on life. And the question is rhetorical. The preacher thinks the answer is obvious. He thinks the answer is nothing. You gain nothing. And let's be honest, you probably haven't asked that question very often. You probably agonise over which car you should buy next. When it comes to where you should live, all of us think long and hard before we make a decision. We work out what this location and this house will cost us, what it will benefit us. But we don't do the same thing about life. Tim Keller says something very interesting on this point. He notes that we often ask, what's in it for me when it comes to small things? But we don't ask that when it comes to the whole of our lives. So if I said to any of you that tomorrow I'd like to meet you tomorrow morning at 9 a.m, all of you look at me with suspicion and you'd say, why? Why should I meet you? What's in it for me? What do you want to talk about? What will we be doing? And as a pastor, there are people always suspicious when pastors want to meet with them. Am I in trouble for something? Have I done something wrong? See, we want to know that, but in our lives, in our bigger lives, we don't ask that question. What's the overall purpose to our lives? What's in it for me? You may have noticed an odd turn of phrase in verse 3, that phrase, under the sun. At first it seems like a bit of a quirk, like it's just the way that the preacher writes, but it's more than that. In fact, if you kept reading for the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, you'll see it used 30 times. Under the sun means to think about the world with just what you can see, what you can touch, taste, smell, and hear. It means to draw conclusions about the world without thinking about God, not thinking about some wider thing, just thinking about what you experience. If you look at the world and you exclude God from your thinking, the preacher says, well, then everything's simply meaningless. It's vanity. It has no purpose at all. Why is he so pessimistic? Did he write this on a Monday morning, perhaps? Well, the rest of the book explores his thinking and his conclusions. Verse 4 to 7 compare our human lives with the natural world. Generations come and go, as verse 4 points out. Children are the hope of the future for every generation. But eventually, these children come and go, and their children come and go. Because people don't live forever, but the world, it continues on. And if you read verse 4 to 7, you see the sense of repetition very, very strongly. The sun rises, and it sets, and it rises again. In fact, that word hastens has a sense of weariness about it, as if the sun gets kind of tired of doing the same thing every day. The wind comes from one way, then another, then it repeats. It's kind of like the Weather Bureau in Perth in summer, isn't it? There'll be an easterly wind in the morning and it'll change to a sea breeze in the afternoon. And tomorrow there'll be an easterly wind in the morning and it'll change to a sea breeze in the afternoon. The streams keep flowing into the sea, but the sea doesn't seem to fill up. This doesn't mean they understood modern science and the water cycle. It's just an observation. Maybe it's an observation of the Dead Sea. Streams flow into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet. Yet it never gets full. The world goes on. Cycles repeat. Seasons repeat. But people don't last forever. What's his point here? On our better, on our more positive days, we can think that we can really make a difference. But the point is that compared to the cycles of the world, we don't. For example, let me tell you about some of the greatest civilizations that have ever existed on this earth. The Assyrians were once the world's superpower. The massive capital of Nineveh was the aura of the entire world. They still exist, but their descendants are few and scattered and persecuted in northern Iraq and Syria, and their great cities are long gone. Babylon was so great, its hanging gardens were the wonder of the ancient world. Now it exists as a ruin, some old walls and some remnants of artwork scattered through some museums. It's the same for the Aztecs. It's the same for the Incas and so many more. Even those that still survive today, like the Greeks and the Romans, are a pale shadow of what they once were. They thought they ruled the world. But sand reclaimed their cities, and now we know little of what they were even like. This line of thought can also be applied to our personal lives. Even our personal lives seem cyclical and without purpose so often and so easily. For example, I might answer 30 emails tomorrow and empty my inbox. And on Tuesday, there will be more. You can do the dishes after lunch today. And tomorrow, there's going to be more. Your to-do list is never done. Those tasks will come back. And when you finish your working life, you will retire and someone else will do the job you do now. No one is indispensable. Cycles and repetition are the way of life. And then we come to the conclusion, a conclusion in verse 8. There is no true satisfaction in this life under the sun. We never reach a point where we've seen and we've heard enough. In our information age of Facebook walls and on-demand Netflix, there is a great deal that you can see. There is an infinite amount of music you could potentially listen to. But once you've seen a show or heard an artist, even if you appreciate it, you want something else. You want something new. Whatever you see and hear, you never have enough of what you see and hear. Because that's how we're built. We always want more. Verse 9 says that everything repeats and there is nothing new under the sun. The tragedy is that we want something new. We want more, but nothing is really new. Well, you might say, what about technology? Bet the preacher never saw an iPhone. Well, there are new ways of doing things, that's true, but there's still ways to do the same things, aren't they? There's still new ways to communicate, new ways to be entertained. He has a point that the world is somewhat cyclical. As we often hear, if we don't know our history, we're doomed to repeat it. We think a world saturated with sex and permissive behaviour is something new. Go read up on ancient Rome. Do you think the rejection of religion and tradition to find a better world without them is something new? Look at the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries. Ideas, cultures, heresies, emphases, they all repeat. There is nothing truly new under the sun. Well, you might think if there really is nothing truly new, how about we just try to live for being remembered by future generations? How about if we live in such a way that we leave a legacy and previous generations will know who we are? Let me ask you a question. Can you name your own great-great-grandparents? Everything. Do you even know their names, let alone what they did? That's only a few generations, and that's in your family. What chance have you got of remembering anybody else? One day, that is going to be all of us. One day, all of us will be forgotten. It's sobering to know that however influential and wealthy and successful you are today, one day, no one will know your name. In this life, what we hear and smell and touch and see and experience, if that's all there is, it is horribly depressing. And it's not just the preacher of Ecclesiastes that has drawn this conclusion. Let me quote to you from a famous atheist named Bertrand Russell on the meaning of life. The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of most people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. To know people well is to know their tragedy. It is usually the central thing about which their lives are built. And I suppose that if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. You see, Bertrand Russell's conclusion was that if you thought about life too much, you can't go on. So just stay busy. Don't think about it. Stick with me. I know you might think this is a Monday morning kind of concept. You came to church this morning expecting a cheery Sunday upbuilding sermon. But there are more places to look for meaning than permanence, than some kind of legacy. And to our second point, education is not the answer to a better life. Many of us instinctively look to education as the answer to a better life. This idea comes from the Enlightenment and the rise of humanism. It was thought that if people were only more literate, more educated, then the world would be a better place. It would be happier. It was thought that much of the evil in the world was due to ignorance. And if we dealt with the ignorance issue, we would reach a better, more united world than what we have today. And it's partially true, right? The general standard of living in the world today is much higher for most people than it was a few hundred years ago. But the 20th century, with its two world wars and its many smaller ones, with the genocides, with the obvious evil, it showed that this is not enough. These things happened in educated societies. Evil still thrived. Education did not fix the problem. More subjectively, in this room, just like in the church that I normally preach in, many people are in Perth due to the pursuit of education by immigrants, particularly from Asia. And it's true that education has led to a better lifestyle for this generation than their parents back home. And surely that's the way for the next generation too. If that's something you're convinced of, you need to hear what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says next. See, verse 12 shifts from a more impersonal kind of thesis to a more personal explanation of the topic. You'll notice that now we have the first person turning up. You see the word I instead of some kind of general idea. This is told from the vantage point of the king of Israel. Now, ancient kings had power and money and could do whatever they want. So the preacher is in the best position to explore these things, to explore what gives life meaning. Verse 13 reveals that wisdom is now the pursuit. The preacher wishes to know more. He wants to understand more about the world. So he educates himself about the world and what it's like. What's his basic conclusion? It's in the second half of verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. An unhappy business. Not the most glowing conclusion, is it? You might notice this is the first mention of God in the book, but it's an impersonal mention of God. It's the basic word for God in Hebrew, not the personal name that his people knew him by. The preacher's still considering life under heaven, as we read earlier in the verse, similar to under the sun, as we saw earlier on. He believes in God, but is exploring life without thinking of God as the one, only as the one who creates this world, the God who sets it up. In verse 14, he says that he has seen everything that's done in the world, and he concludes it is vanity, meaningless, temporary. It is a striving after the wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? You can't do it. You can do lots of things with the wind. You can feel it. You can enjoy it. Catching it is something you cannot do. It is a worthless thing to do. As you know more about the world and what happens in the world, where do you end up? Well, in verse 15, you start to become aware that there is a lot in the world that is crooked. There's a lot in the world that is bent. It's not quite right. It doesn't quite line up. And there are things that cannot be fixed. We see this in the news, right? For example, Afghanistan is always fighting someone. There's always been fighting itself if there's no one else to fight. It has been doing this for generation upon generation. How do you fix that? Injustice and corruption are so widespread, particularly in parts of the world, there seems no simple way to fix them at all. And there are many things lacking. There are so many good things we would like to see in the world that we don't see. What the preacher is pointing out here is knowing more about the world doesn't lead to enlightenment. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. All it does is make you more unhappy. Think about this from the perspective of growing up. When we're small children, life is very simple, right? We have simple needs. We want to be loved. We want to be fed. We want to have a good day. And our parents protect us from a lot of information we just don't need to know yet. They want to protect our innocence. They limit the movies that we watch, the things we're exposed to. But then we grow up. And as we grow up, we start to know more of those things our parents were hiding from us. And if you follow the news, you know this is true. Our generation knows more about the world and what happens in the world than any other generation before it. But most of what we know is bad. The news isn't good news, is it? Six-clock news is bad news. We know of more wars, more brutality, more injustice, more things that don't build us up. What they do is they sadden us. Knowing more about the world doesn't mean satisfaction. In fact, it means quite the opposite. And verse 16 to 18 conclude this section by reminding us that this preacher is an expert. We can listen to his experience. It's cast as Solomon, the most wise person, the one with the resources to do whatever he wants. He applied his knowledge to wisdom and madness and folly. Madness and folly here don't mean insanity, they mean morality, things that seem foolish and ridiculous to do, to live an immoral life and know little of the world. But even that seems pointless and futile. Looking for meaning in knowing more in education is pointless. You can't find more meaning in more knowledge. In fact, verse 18 is true. You get sadder. Now, education can lead to better jobs and a better standard of living. That's nice. That's very true. But it can't solve the question of why are we here. Cannot give you purpose. Purpose is not in having more things. It's not in having more power. It's not in more people knowing who you are. It's not found in knowing more in the information economy that we have. Otherwise, the PhD students among us will be the most happy people on earth. In my experience, is that's generally not true. A desire for education and knowing more doesn't lead to more satisfaction. Knowing more means that you know there is even more to know than you already do. It might give you a sense of pride at times, a sense of temporary satisfaction, but it's never enough. A better educated world means people find cleverer ways to get what they want and cleverer ways to hurt other people. It doesn't lead to a life of meaning and purpose and satisfaction. So what are we going to do with this? Well, seeing the wrong answer helps you to reach the right answer. Now, as a preacher myself, Ecclesiastes 1 is both a wonderful gift and an incredible frustration. It's a wonderful gift because it's vivid, right? You can't help but be gripped by Ecclesiastes 1, by the meaninglessness of everything. It's very easy to communicate this. It's very easy to be struck by this. But the chapter is a very great frustration because it doesn't have an answer. It's the start of a book. And unfortunately, we don't have time, and you wouldn't appreciate preaching 12 chapters in one hit. The preacher of Ecclesiastes makes us feel despondent, but he's given us no light at the end of the tunnel. So often, if you read books of sermons in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, they solve this problem by running straight to the conclusion at the end of chapter 12. So you have chapter 1, and then let's read the end of chapter 12, and chapter 2, let's read the end of chapter 12. But I think that's messing with the text. I think that's artificial. The preacher laid out the book in this way for us, so it would hit us. I want you to feel what you're feeling now. I want you to feel the depth of how meaningless life really is, how temporary everything is. So we're going to consider how to think about these things with an appeal to some passages in the wider Bible as we try to drive them home. See, to find the right answer to something, you need to know what the wrong answer is. Thomas Edison famously tried 10,000 ways to design the light bulb before he found one that worked. 10,000 failures. And when asked about this, he said he hadn't failed. He'd simply found 10,000 ways you can't make a light bulb. And Ecclesiastes is a little bit like that. We've seen we can't find meaning and purpose in life if we have a perspective that doesn't include God. To look for the meaning of life in just knowing more things, in some kind of legacy that we might leave, in finding something new, well, all of these are just a fool's errand. It is a chasing after the wind. This doesn't mean there is no satisfaction and happiness in life. Don't walk away with that idea. Now, if you keep reading, and I encourage you to do this, keep reading in chapter 2, you'll see that eating and drinking and finding joy in your work, these are good things. These are gifts from God. But if all our focus is on the good things in this world, and we exclude God from that picture, we're never going to find true peace, and we're never going to be satisfied. The preacher started his investigation in verse 3 by asking, what man gains for all his toil? And Jesus uses the same word, that word gain or the word profit, when he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 6. Let me just quote one verse for you. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, Jesus would have been very familiar with Ecclesiastes. Maybe he's intentionally echoing the words in this chapter. He says much the same in John 6 we read earlier. He offers bread that truly satisfies. So don't just work for the bread that spoils. You can have everything you ever dreamed of, but if in the end your soul is in danger, all of it is worth absolutely nothing. What did Jesus mean there? He's making the point that in reality, he was the one that brought meaning to the world. See, people look for meaning in all kinds of places, in their work, in the money that they've managed to accrue, in their wisdom, in all kinds of things. But they'll never be satisfied because we were made to only find meaning in God. However, because we're limited and sinful, we cannot just connect with God and live happily ever after because we have a debt that needs to be paid. And Jesus came to do just that, to die for the sins of all who believe and to rise again to show that the price is indeed paid for us. See, those who trust in Jesus have their souls secure. It is still true they may well be forgotten by those who come after they die. That may be true. But what is more important is they are remembered eternally by the one who matters the most. If you gain the whole world but you don't know Jesus, you will never be satisfied. All your gains will be like a chasing after the wind. What shall we do with this today? Well, it matters a great deal where you are in life at the moment. And the problem of being a visiting preacher is I don't know many of you. So let me give you a few different applications for different kinds of people. Maybe today you're not a Christian and you're not yet trusting in Jesus. Maybe you've come to church because you're exploring things or someone invited you. Maybe you've grown up in the church and you're a teenager or a young adult. You're not quite sure about all this Jesus stuff. Maybe when you think about your life and how it unfolds before you, you just want a nice life. All you want is a nice life with a nice job and a family, and all of that will be enough for you. Maybe you think if you just have this extra experience that you're saving up for, or this extra house that you want, or this extra promotion that you're working for, if you get over that next hill, well, then that will be enough. The message of Ecclesiastes 1 to you is that however much you accomplish in your life, it will not be enough. It's all temporary. It all has no lasting meaning. Don't agree with Bertrand Russell that the best that you can do is just keep busy and not think about the meaning of life. Because there is a better way. There are many people in this room who are convinced and who know by experience that trusting Jesus is worth more than any bank balance. It's worth more than any achievement that you might reach. So investigate Jesus. Do it seriously. If you don't know where to start, talk to one of the people you've seen up the front here, one of the staff, or to a Christian friend, or come talk to me after the service. But maybe today you're already a Christian. You're already convinced that true satisfaction may not be found under the sun, and you found yourself nodding if you're going through Ecclesiastes 1. You go, yeah, yeah, I agree with all of that. Let me ask you something difficult. Do you live as if that's true? Really? Do you really believe this in your heart? Don't strive so hard for that extra job or that house or that holiday and think that once you have those things, you're going to be happy. Don't neglect God, and as in reality, you're serving other masters, looking to God's gifts to do for you what only God can do for you. If that's you, if the Spirit is convicting you of that, spend time reflecting on Jesus. Do it often. Think about what he's done for you, how big that is. Don't just give Jesus lip service. Come to church when you feel like it. And then during the week, live however else everyone else lives. It's not good enough. If you're convinced by Jesus, you need to live like you're convinced by Jesus. You need to find joy in God's word and in the church. You need to love prayer and telling other people about Jesus. Don't just fill your life like your next door neighbour who cares nothing for Jesus. If you do that, it's all worth nothing in the face of eternity. Consider the right place for purpose and satisfaction. Now, if you're a young person here, say under 25, you've probably been listening to Ecclesiastes 1 and going, yeah, it's a bit rich. It seems a bit pessimistic to me. The world is not that bad. I'm going to come and change the world. If you're over 25, you already see people give me knowing glances going, they'll get there. There'll come a point and they'll look at Ecclesiastes and go, this guy had figured it out. So learn the lesson that's in here, whether you're young or whether you're old. Don't go through life without thinking about the purpose and look back at the end of your life with regret on all the time that you've wasted. Don't waste your life on things that are not eternal, that are not remembered, and will not last forever. Enjoy life. That's right. See it for what it is. It is temporary. It is a gift from God for now. Put your trust in what can never be taken away, in what Jesus has done for you. Let's spend a few moments reflecting on this privately in our hearts, and I'll close us in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word in Ecclesiastes 1. It's a hard word, Lord. We want to know that we have meaning and permanent significance in this life, but ultimately we need to be reminded this life is not just all about us. Thank you for the reminder that in a big enough perspective, all the things we accomplish aren't worth very much. But we know that you are eternal, the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. We know we can trust you, and what you've done in Jesus can never be taken away from us. We pray for those here who don't yet know Jesus, so they may see that Jesus is not just some kind of philosophy they sign up to, not just something because they have nothing to do on a Sunday morning, but something that gives real meaning and purpose to life, to serve the one who made us, the one who gave his life to die for us. And Lord, please forgive all of us who have lived our lives so much as if you weren't really there. as if under the sun is all there is. Forgive us for the times that we're not that passionate about reading your word and going to church, and they seem like imposts on us, where we'd rather be doing other things. Lord, help us to see all of our life through the prism of what you have done for us. We understand that as we go to work tomorrow, that we know that this is a good gift from you, but that we can't find true meaning and purpose in our work, but only in the work that you have done. Help us to think clearly. Help us to be talking about this when we leave, when we walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up. Help us to talk about these things with our children. And we help out particularly for our young people to think these things through while they're still making the decisions in their lives. They may make good decisions with what is before them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in a response. God of our fathers. Please stand. Yeah.